Okay, so if you've been tracking with us, the last 18 months we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we begin today chapter 18. And if you have been tracking with us, you will know that it is still the night before the Passover, and these considerations which we've been looking at started back in chapter 13. Chapter 13, where Jesus started off by setting the perfect example for his disciples by serving them, by washing their feet. And he gives us the perfect example as well that, as Christians, as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should have a servant heart, a servant attitude where we'd be willing to serve one another. And so the Lord set us that example back in chapter 13. And as the night progressed, we know that Jesus had dismissed Judas, and the scripture says that Judas went out into the night. And as Judas went out to do his thing, we know that the Lord instituted the new covenant. Now, John doesn't spend a lot of detail in that area. There's many things which John doesn't necessarily pen down because he has a specific purpose in mind in actually giving us this gospel account. But we know from the other gospel accounts that the Lord Jesus instituted the new covenant. And he told them that he was going to be leaving them. And because he told them that he was going to leave them, we know that the disciples were distressed. They were worried. That was the overwhelming emotion which they had experienced, and they were experiencing that night. And because that was the overwhelming emotion, that's the only thing they could be thinking about, Jesus began to reassure them, and he began to give them promises. He promised them that he was going to prepare a place for them, that where he is, they would be also, that he was going to prepare. In his Father's house, there are many mansions. And so he gave them all these promises. And all this covers chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. And as we've been tracking through, obviously we can't just take these whole complete chapters and look. We have to put them down into bite sizes so that we can understand exactly what the Lord was communicating and what the scriptures is telling us. And then we looked at how Jesus prayed for them, the disciples. And he prayed for all future believers as well. We considered that last week and over the past couple of weeks. And we considered that as Jesus prayed, he automatically began to function in the role as our great high priest. And so as you're looking through this gospel, you're going to see imagery of the Old Testament priesthood. You're going to see imagery of the book of Hebrews, which tells us about, the heavenly throne. And so Jesus, as he prays, he looks up to heaven, and it's like he's having this one-on-one with the Father, and he functions in the role as our great high priest, who we know the scripture says he forever lives to make intercession for us. Amen. Now, he forever lives to make intercession for us, and Jesus is praying for us. And you may be thinking, well, if Jesus is praying for me, why have I got all this drama in my life? You may be thinking that. But then we have to consider things like Job. Job was a faithful man, but the Lord allowed situations to happen within Job's life so that, Job would be proved, as it were. And so perhaps the Lord is allowing different situations, scenarios to go on within our lives so that it will prove us. Some of the scenarios are totally out of our control. It just has come upon us. And some of them, they're self-inflicted. It's because we've made bad choices. We've made mistakes. And so it isn't necessarily the Lord's doing it. It's ours. And the Lord is helping us to correct those decisions and those choices. Just another example, you think about Joseph. Joseph was there happily going along about his business, and the Lord allowed Joseph to go through all that drama, all that distress. But the outcome of it is that Joseph was in that position where he can help his family, and you can have that testimony. And so whatever we're going through, the Lord, we have to believe that the Lord is praying for us and that he's allowing for it, not for our harm, but for our good. Amen. For our good. And so the next section, which we're going to be looking at today, which is chapter 18, it's like the Apostle John, as he's written this, and he's writing this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's like he's reaching the climax of this book now. He's coming to the apex of this book. And interestingly enough, the backdrop to what we're going to look at today can be found back in chapter 2. You see, and that's why, you know, when we're looking at the scriptures, we've got to take the scriptures as a whole, and we've got to see how things just interlink with each other. Now, I say the backdrop is what is back in chapter 2, because does anybody remember what happened in chapter 2? Bonus points to anyone who... Well, what happened in chapter 2 was that Jesus had begun his ministry. And as he began his ministry and he came to Jerusalem, he went to the temple. What did he do? He cleansed the temple. He overthrew the money changers and the stores and the money changers and everything. And when he did that, the religious leaders responded and they came to him and they asked him a question. And the question was this. In chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So this is the backdrop. This is what everything's been building up to and gearing up to. You see, the religious leaders, they wanted a sign. They wanted a sign for Jesus to prove who he's claiming to be, to prove his authority. And we see, as you kind of like can consider another gospel as well, the Gospel of Matthew, the Jews, Jesus did something, and the Jews again said, "Show us a sign." And Jesus says, "I'm not going to show you a sign, except." And what was the sign? Before he said that, I just got to point this out. Sorry, I missed this. It says that it is a wicked and adulterous generation which seeks after a sign. Isn't that funny? It's a wicked and adulterous generation which seeks after the sign. But you know what? When I go up and down the street and everything, I see billboards which have got something to do with Christianity. It's always saying, "Come and see the signs and the wonders and the miracles and the healings." And I'm like,
yeah.
I'm like, well, that doesn't marry up to the scriptures. Yeah. Well, it does marry up to the scriptures, because it's telling me where you're at.
Yeah.
It's telling me that Jesus said it's a wicked and adulterous generation which looks for a sign. So where are you at in your Christian walk with the Lord? I mean, not judging, but the billboards are there judging themselves, aren't they? Really? A wicked and adulterous generation which seeks after a sign. You see, the Jews always wanted a sign, and the Greeks always wanted wisdom or wanted knowledge. You see, and they're the two things we see today, isn't it? It's like people always, they want a sign to prove something, and it's, you know, miracles, you know? Or... Ah, yeah, I've got deeper knowledge, you know.
Yeah,
I've got higher knowledge. It's like I'm not on that Bible thing. It's like I've got higher knowledge, yeah. Deep revelation still. Why did I say that like they're... like they're road utes or something? Why did I do that? No. Deeper revelations and deeper knowledge. Oh, forgive me. So, Jesus said, again, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the...
Wild fish.
thank you for redeeming that. Now, as I was preparing, I was thought to myself, everyone's going to say, well,
yeah.
The scripture doesn't say well.
No.
You see, that's again how we can make mistakes in the word, because, you know, how many wise men were there? Three gifts, but it said wise men. Three gifts, but not three wise men. You see, if we're not reading our Bibles properly, we make mistakes. Read what it says. It's tradition. No, well, just a great fish. So, in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus said, and so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, as I said, with these closing chapters now, Jesus is building to the ultimate sign of death and resurrection. You know, this has been, you know, John's intention all along, to convince the reader or the hearer of this gospel that Jesus truly is the Son of God. You see, we started off our considerations way back in chapter 1, saying that the premise, the reason why John wrote this gospel in the first place, you've got to go to the end of the book, chapter 20, verse 30, which says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs, this collection of signs which I've given to you, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. See, that's the reason why John's written this. It's like he starts from that point there and tracks back. And so we come to chapter 18. And if you are at chapter 18, verse 1, please say amen.
Amen.
Reading from the New King James Version, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me? Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, let's start unpacking some of the things here. Verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, which, as good students of God's word now, you know that's all the things he has just said in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and the prayer of 17, okay? After he said these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. So, as I said before, now, whether this whole conversation happened in the upper room when they was having the Passover, or whether part of it happened there, and as they started talking about these things, as they were journeying through Jerusalem, not sure. Kind of like be convinced in your own heart where it happened, but it happened, amen? But it says that when Jesus said these things, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now, so that means he would have walked out of the city walls across the brook Kidron. Now, just a bit of a pause. Well, I know Ray and Tim have been to Jerusalem. Anyone else been to Jerusalem? Mm-hmm. Right. It is a walled city, amen? Mm-hmm. Okay, it's a walled city. And it's been destroyed and rebuilt, I think, 6 or 7 times. Okay? It's a walled city. So Jesus would have been inside the city and he would have walked out of the city walls to come to this place called the Brook Kidron. Now, when I went to Jerusalem, I thought this Brook Kidron was going to be some big, massive valley. And it just isn't. It's not huge. Okay? So just trying to say all these things to get maybe framing your thinking of what's going on here. So, okay. The Brook Kidron is east of Jerusalem. And it's between, as I said, the city wall and the Mount of Olives. So you've got the city wall, Mount of Olives, Brook Kidron in the middle there. And if you see it, if you see in the pictures of Jerusalem with the Temple Mount and everything, sometimes you get a good picture of the Brook Kidron in there somewhere along the line. But, can I just put a plug? If you ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem, take that chance. Fantastic place. And the Bible just comes to life when you actually go there and you see these places. So the word Kidron actually means of the cedar. And if you have an original King James, it might say Brook of Cedar. It may say that. I don't know. But so because it's of the cedar, it is more than likely that there was cedar trees there during this time. And interestingly, you've just got to frame your thinking again. The Brook Kidron, which is a small valley, had a stream running through it as well. And this stream actually formed part of the outlet, okay, for, it's going to sound gruesome, but when they were doing the sacrifices within the temple, and there would have been so much blood, and all the blood had an outlet which came from the temple, and it would flow into the stream of the Brook Kidron. And so during this time, remember it's Passover, thousands of people are descending upon Passover. So Jesus would have left the upper room, he would have gone through the hustle and bustle of the city, and if he would have left the city walls to come to the Brook Kidron, where there's trees and everything, but there's a valley, and there's a stream there. And the stream during this time was often stained because of the blood which was coming down from the temple because of all the sacrifices, right? Just helping to frame your thinking right now, okay? So if you can picture it, Jesus has left the city, the hustle and the bustle. He's come out of there now, which is probably a little bit more quiet. He comes down through the Brook Kidron and he crosses over this, and the disciple, he crosses over this stream which was stained with blood, the blood of the lambs being slaughtered in the temple. And I don't know, maybe it crossed his mind that, you know, none of those lambs can take away the sins of the world, but I'm here to take away the sins of the world. Maybe that crossed his mind, I don't know. And you see, because of the nature of this, because it had these woods there, the Brook Kidron was considered to be a very, very gloomy place. Again, if you picture it in your mind, it's nighttime, it's dark, you got, I think it's a full moon there, and you got the valley there, and you got the cedar woods, and it's a small little forest, and it was considered to be a gloomy place. And that's what Jesus is crossing over to go through, you know, and the picture of sin, it's gloomy, it's grotesque. And so there's lots of pictures, there's lots of imagery. That's what I'm trying to just really point out here. Now, historically, the Brook Kidron has major significance within the text, because if any of you remember, King David also crossed over the Brook Kidron when he was rejected by Israel. Rejected by Israel because his son, Absalom, tried to take the kingdom, tried to take the throne. And so basically, Absalom had built up an army and built up so much support that he was coming to take Jerusalem, and David had to leave Jerusalem because he was rejected by the people, and he crosses over the brook Kidron. And now we have Jesus, who is the greater David, also who would be rejected by his people. He's crossing over. Not betrayed by a son, as it were, but he's rejected and betrayed by Judas. And again, interestingly enough, in David's case, his son Absalom, if anybody knows the story, when David basically was regaining power, Absalom was basically making a run for it. He was trying to get away. And Absalom had lovely long hair. So this is, guys, be careful if you've got long hair. But he had long hair and he's riding on his horse, I believe, if the picture's right in my head. And basically, his hair gets caught in the branches of a tree and he's stuck there. He's hanging from a tree. And then because he's hanging from a tree, he got caught and he got killed. Likewise, we're going to see that Judas eventually does what? Hangs himself from a tree. So there's parallels, there's types, there's shadows going on here, you know. And so I love that about scripture. You can see types and shadows and parallels going on all the time. And so they crossed over this discolored stream and over the valley. And the next thing says, where there was a garden. And again, if you can picture it, we've got this movement from an upper room into the hustle bustle of the city, out of the city walls, over this, through this valley, which has that stream, which has the woods. And now they're entering into a garden. And I actually find that amazing, because that was the destination. I'm going to this garden. And a garden, you know, doesn't that make you ponder for a minute? It made me ponder for a minute, because in the book of Genesis, it was in a garden where the whole process of the fall began, wasn't it? And now at this pivotal time in history where the final process of redemption would begin, we have another garden. Another garden is coming into play. Now, the Apostle John, he doesn't mention the name of the garden, because, as I said, he doesn't always fit in everything. And that's why we have the four Gospels complementing each other. But we know that the garden is called Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. And the word Gethsemane means oil press. And it was called oil press because this is where, you know, it had ancient olive trees. And what they would do is they would, they would grow the olives. And then they would pick them when they were ready. And then they would pre-pressed so that they can get the oil out of the olives. Mm. Olive oil. So when we think about oil, and we think about oil within the scriptures, oil is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And it's always symbolic of the anointing. You see how the high priest, when he was dedicated on the day of, or was dedicated into the priest, he would be anointed with oil on his right ear, on his right thumb, and on his right toe. So the ear would be his hearing life, so that he could hear from God. His right thumb would be for his work life, so that what he did and what he did for the Lord would be productive and fruitful. And for his big toe, because that's his walk with the Lord. So very, very symbolic. What holiday was it? Was it the Maccabees, where they were in the temple? And it's tradition, but they had a little bit of oil.
Hanukkah.
And the oil didn't run out. And they basically overcame their enemies. We've got the oil, we've got the widow, is it Zarephath? Yes. And the oil. We've so many pictures of oil. We've got the 10 wise virgins and the 10 foolish virgins. They were foolish because they never had oil in their lamp, or again being the Holy Spirit. See, very, very. And so Jesus is in this place called Gethsemane. It's called the oil press, and he's going to be pressed. He's going to be pressed. If you can, you know, if you can receive it in a sense, Jesus was picked to be pressed for us, so that we could receive the Holy Spirit, because that is the promise of the Father. Amen. It's good that it's better that I go, because if I go, I can send the Holy Spirit. But if I don't go, then I can't send the Holy Spirit. It's better for you that you have the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to be pressed so that we can have the Holy Spirit, so that we can have the anointing. And when I say anointed, I don't mean in this weird way, which a lot of people go about saying, oh, yes, I have the anointed. Do you know what I'm trying to say? You know, it's anointing in the sense that it's for the Lord's glory. It's for his work. It's not for us, so that we can think we look good. We've got some anointing going on. If I have the anointing, it's because God's given me the anointing, and that's it. It's his. It's not mine. And so, Jesus is going to be picked. He's going to be pressed in a sense so that he could redeem mankind. There's a purpose for this. So we have this garden called Gethsemane, and it says, which he and his disciples entered. Now, believe it or not, the word entered is very interesting, because this actually indicates that it wasn't a public garden. It was a private garden. You know, it wasn't a public garden where anybody and anybody could just walk in and breeze into. It was a private garden. Again, remember, there's thousands of people descending upon Jerusalem. And obviously, they're going to be looking for places to stay, you know, places where they can lay their head for the night and whatever it may be. And so this is a private garden. A private garden which Jesus had access to. You know, it's a place where he can find momentary peace, away from the hustle, away from the bustle of the crowd. And it would give him an opportunity during these closing hours now to pray. And this is exactly what Jesus did, wasn't it? He prayed. And John doesn't list it, but he prayed and he told his disciples, watch and pray. Why? Lest you fall into temptation. Watch and pray. And so at this pivotal time, this pivotal point in the life of Christ, you know, he sees the need and the importance of prayer. He sees the need and the importance of prayer. But prayer generally is something we take or leave, isn't it?
Yeah.
Prayer is something which we just about, when we wake up in the morning, say, Lord, thank you for another day. I just want to commit this day into your hands. Whatever comes my way, Lord, I just want to use it to your glory. Just want to be a light and a vessel for you, Lord. Sometimes we go days and weeks and months and not even one word of prayer. But Jesus, our great example, at this most important time, he sees the need for prayer. So my encouragement is, family, and I pray, and I speak to myself, we must see the need and the importance of prayer.
Amen.
Now, as I say that, as a side note, don't start thinking in your head that prayer is just kind of like a thing out there, which you have to have, you know, controlled environment, on bended knee with your Bible opened up at Psalm 23 and whatever it may be. I don't know. It's not that. You know, there are times when you can do that. There's all different variations of prayer. But generally, prayer is just talking to God. And he wants to talk to you all the time. Every minute of the day. He's talking to you now. You see, it's that communication. He talks to you. He wants you to talk to him. Watch and pray. That's what he told him to do. And you see, prayer is so important. This is why Jesus in Luke 18, he gave us the parable, and he says that men ought always, to pray and not lose heart or not faint. That's what the scripture says. You see, so prayer is vitally important in our lives. And, you know, thinking back to the garden, thinking back to Genesis, When Satan came to Adam and Eve, if they had gone, do you know what? hold the thought, Satan. Let me talk to my father about this. What would have happened? It's like, do you know what? I hear what you just said there, but I'm... Wait a minute. Father, it could have been a different story. But no, they didn't take the opportunity. And so prayer is so important. And as I said, there's so many variations of prayer. There's so many different ways to pray. We pray when we rejoice. We pray when we're mourning and we're going through difficulty. You know, it's always time to give thanks to the Lord and pray to him, to talk to him. And that's my encouragement. So, the garden is important. It's not just one of those throwaway sentences, lines within the scriptures here. It's important because, again, earlier in the evening, when Jesus was with the boys in the upper room, he said to Judas, whatever you do, go and do it quickly. And we see that Judas went out into the night and went out to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He went there. But Judas, I'm going to get ahead of myself, he knew where Jesus was going to be. In the garden. And so Judas, as I said, went off to betray Jesus. He knew exactly where to find him. And so, again, when we're thinking of it, it's not like Judas just picked some random guy. Oh, he might. Do you know what? He might be over here or he might be over there. Let's try over here first. So let's try. It wasn't like that. He knew exactly where Jesus was going to be. And so within this, what we also see is this. And I love it. Jesus wasn't hiding. You know, if you knew generally that somebody was after you and out to get you, or, you know, you'd be running a mile. You'd be like, you know what? They're out for me. You see it on the films all the time. It's like, you know, the cops are coming and they're closing in and like, how can I escape? How can I get away? Yeah. Jesus isn't on that.
No.
I'm not hiding. You know exactly where, he's a bad man, you see. Do you know who I am? It is that. He wasn't hiding, you know. In fact, truth be, Jesus set the whole thing up. He set it all up because he was fully prepared to face this situation head on. Fully prepared. And again, verse 2 just confirms that Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so just a thought on this. When Jesus said to him, whatever you do, do quickly, the text says that it was at that point that Satan entered into Judas. So he's possessed. Okay? And Judas being possessed by Satan, he knew the familiar places where the Lord would be. So I was just thinking, Satan knows the familiar places we are as well. Those familiar places, whether they're good places or whether they're bad places, he knows those familiar places. Judas went out into the darkness of night to manipulate a familiar place of the Lord. You're following my train of thought here. In the darkness of night. And so, if we're not like the disciples, if we're not doing what Jesus said, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation, there's every chance that Satan will exploit situations in our lives and bring condemnation upon us, hinder us in our relationship and our walk with the Lord. You see, this is exactly what Satan tried to do or did through Judas, or he tried to do through Judas. And so, again, it's for us to always have our guard up. You see, in Ephesians, it talks about put on the full armor, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, the full armor. There's a reason why God's given us armor, because, you know, the wiles of the enemy, they keep coming. They keep coming. And we need to know that we have that helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith. We need to have these things. Belt of truth. Hallelujah. And so then verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches and weapons. So Judas came with a detachment of troops. Now, a Roman detachment of troops could have been anything between 200 and 600 troops. Don't know exactly how many it was. If they did have 600 troops, then they would have been bumper to bumper in that garden. So I don't think it was 600, but it's between 200 and 600 troops. The other Gospels, as we read the account, says that Judas came with a multitude. That's the word they use. And so Judas came with a multitude, and they came fully prepared to expect some form of resistance and trouble from the disciples. Maybe they came fully prepared because just a couple of days earlier, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem to what? Crowds of people shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so the multitudes of people were, Hosanna! Jesus, Son of David! And so they're thinking, well, if he's got a crowd of guys behind him, maybe we need to come packing and prepare to... Sorry, packing, that's street talk. With weapons and clubs and things. So they wasn't sure what to expect. Now, Judas has come with a detachment of troops. Now, even though Judas has come with this whole group, the Apostle John, when he's writing this, he actually wants us to think a little bit differently. Because, in a sense, we have to picture this scene as if it's Judas there on his own because he's possessed by Satan. It's like Satan's coming on his own with a challenge to the Son of God. That's kind of like a scenario what John's trying to paint for us here. Even though we have these other people there, but these other people are like pawns in the scenario. And so the devil, it's like he's back in a garden trying to get rid of not just the first Adam, which he was, but to try and get rid of the second Adam. He'd done it once before and he's going to try and do it again. And so he came with Roman troops, and it says, and officers from the chief priests who were the temple guards. Remember, the temple guards had their own sort of like police force in a sense. And they could keep order, but they were restricted because they're under Roman occupation, aren't they? So they could do so much. So they came with the chief priests who were the temple guards, officers of the chief priests, along with the religious order of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And as I said before, they're all just pawns in the scenario, pawns in the devil's hands. And it's interesting when we look at the makeup of this group, because again, if you're reading your Bible and you see Sadducees and Pharisees, they were actually opposed to each other. They were the political group of the Jews during the time, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in sort of like angels or anything, where the Pharisees did, and they were just opposed to each other. They were opposed to each other both politically, and they were opposed to each other theologically. And so they've come together now. They're opposed to each other, but on this night, they're unified. On this night, they're coming to arrest Jesus. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated each other in the sense that they were just opposed to each other. But more than that, they hated the Romans because they were the oppressor. But on this night, they're happy to join forces with the Romans. Happy to join forces with the Romans, their oppressor, in order to arrest Jesus, in order to get rid of Jesus. And so we see this picture of unity you don't like me, I don't like you, but I'm happy to join with you in order to fulfill this purpose, which is getting rid of Jesus. And if you can hold this thought along with the thought of what Jesus prayed in the chapter earlier, what did Jesus pray? He prayed that we would be one. He prayed that we would be unified, that we'd be united in him and with each other. So we see the contrast here now. Jesus prays for all those who believe in him to be unified in oneness, to love each other as he's loved. But now we've got this other group here who hate each other. They don't like each other, but they're unified in trying to get rid of Jesus. Amazing. They're unified in seeking destruction. And so they came to this private garden, and they came with weapons. It says they came with clubs and other different things. And so, and obviously the Roman soldiers have had swords and shields and this. They've come prepared. And it says that they came with lanterns and torches, which I personally find funny, because they came with imitation sources of light in attempt to seek out the true source of light, Jesus, the light of the world. See, I like that.
Amen.
Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. Why does he know all things? Because he's God. He's omniscient. He's the omniscient God. And for this reason, we know that Jesus, it wasn't a surprise all what's going on here. It's for this reason why he came into the world. And it says in verse 4, he went forward. Again, very interesting. Nothing was going to stop Jesus from his passion. He's not in a corner cowering, thinking, oh, they've come to get me now, it's on. Oh, it's going to get peak. Oops, I said it again. No, he went forward to meet them. He went forward because he wasn't scared. And what Jesus is actually demonstrating in this is that he was in total control of the situation.
Amen.
You've come to arrest me, but guess what? I'm actually in control of this situation. He was completely prepared to face this situation head on, and he faced it with dignity, and he faced it with majesty. You see, trouble was out to try and find Jesus and to get the better of him. And again, trouble knows where to find you and me. And even though trouble, difficulty was out to try and catch Jesus, you know, he didn't allow it. And the question is, you know, when we find ourselves in difficult situations, you know, how do we face them? Jesus was prepared to face it head on. How do we face our difficult times? Do we face them head on, or do we run? Or do we run from them? You know, facing a difficult situation head on is difficult, because, you know, what's that word I'm looking for? Some people like confrontation. That's what I'm trying to say. They live on confrontation. And other people cannot handle confrontation whatsoever. And so any sign of confrontation, they're gone. Because they don't want to handle it. But sometimes you have to just handle a difficult situation. You have to handle it head on. Because that's what it needs. It's not time to be running away from the situation. We have to deal with this. It's hard, but we have to deal with it. And so, you see, when we're in the Lord, he gives us the strength and the ability, the capability of handling difficult situations. You know, if your brother offends you, go to your brother. You think that's not an easy thing. Somebody upsets you, and you know, and it's on your heart, and you've got them up in your heart and everything like that. And the Lord says, you know what? You need to go to your brother or your sister, and you need to make amends. Or the other way is, if you haven't done anything to your brother, but you know that they've got something with you, leave your gift at the altar and then go to your brother. But Lord, that's long. That's hard, Lord. Yeah, that's what you need to do to make restoration, to make things right. You see, he gives us the ability. It's not easy, but you know, he wants his followers, his children, to be grown-ups. You know, not to run away from situations, to deal with situations in a loving and compassionate way. Because if your brother hears you, you want your brother. That's what it says. You want your brother. And genuinely, you know, I think that if anybody's ever had to do that, Now, I'm not trying to say that because you can take it to another extreme. Like, I'm offending my brother, I've got to go to my brother. I'm offending my brother. You know, because then you can just take things to an extreme. Sometimes you don't need to go to your brother. You just need to pray and it sorts itself out. But there's scenarios when you do. That's my point. I'm going to move on. Jesus wasn't running from the situation. He was not a victim. So we never ever read in the scriptures, oh, Jesus was a victim. They just got him. He came for a purpose. To be the sacrifice for sin, because only he could do it. He still had to endure it though, which couldn't have been easy. And so, he presented himself to the masses, to the group, to the Roman soldiers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. He presented himself to them and he asked the question. You see, Jesus prompts it. They've come to him, but he prompts it. I love it. He says, "Whom are you seeking?" You see, he initiates the conversation. And what he does with this is he gives the group the opportunity to legally state their intention towards him. It's like they would have had to issue some form of warrant for him. And so he's given them the opportunity to state, why have you come out here? Right, you with me? They, verse 5, the group answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Good. Jesus now wasn't about to argue with them and say, actually, I'm from Bethlehem. I was born in Bethlehem, but I grew up in Nazareth. He wasn't about to do that. He confirmed who he was, but in a way they wasn't expecting it. You see, most of our Bible says that Jesus answered, I am he. Amen. Can I see that in your Bible? The word he is not in the original. The word he is not in. He says, I am. That's what he says. And he basically, I don't know if their thoughts would have gone back to Exodus when God first revealed himself to Moses. Moses said, who are you? Who do I say you sent me? He says, I am. Just tell him, I am. The continuous present one, the one for whoever lives. I am. That is my name. It's the ego emi. I am the eternal name of God. That's what Jesus says. I am. And this is just my own imagination. But as he said this, perhaps in the flickering flames of the night, it goes on. He saw, verse 5 continues, Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Do you see that? I mean, if you can picture it, Judas, who once stood on the other side with the disciples, was now on the other side with the band of troops, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to arrest Jesus. You know, we know that he's gone beyond the point of return because he's possessed by Satan. And he's standing with the multitude on the other side. And you see, this is just such a sad picture because, you know, we get the picture of, in my mind, we get the picture of where do we stand with Christ? Are we with Christ or are we against Christ? You see, when we read the Bible, it doesn't give us the luxury of having a fence to sit on. You know, we can't stand before the Lord and say, well, I wasn't really sure, I just thought I'd sit on the fence. No, you're either with Christ or you're against Christ. The Bible is very, very clear in that statement there. And Judas Iscariot gives us a sad example of one who looked like he was part of the group. He even acted like he was part of the group, but he wasn't. And so, again, it tells us that, sadly, we can have people amongst us who attend church every week, but they never, ever, ever have a genuine relationship with the Lord. Never, ever do. Judas shows us that. How can you be rolling with Jesus for 3.5 years, see him do all these miracles, feed the multitudes, walk on water, do all these different things, and then you still decide, I don't want it. I don't believe it. I'd rather do something else. It amazes me. But that's where Judas is. And so the question here is, where are we standing with the Lord? And who are we standing with? Because the answer to that question, you know, it may not necessarily affect you right here today, right here and now, but it has eternal consequences which will affect you. And so it's incumbent upon me just to throw it out there and just let you know what the Bible states. Verse 6 says, now when he said to them, I am, I'm going to take out the he, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I don't know how to explain exactly what happened there. But they drew back and they fell to the ground. You know, as Jesus basically spoke the eternal name of God, they just fell back. You know, they was in a sense struck with some demonstration of divine power, and they all knew it because they all drew back and they all fell down to the ground. It's a bit like that dominoes effect, maybe. Again, Romans, again, you've got a picture in your head. It's like you've got this troop of like Roman soldiers, maybe 200, just say it's 200. And then Jesus goes, I am. They all just start ticking over with their swords and their shields and everything. And it's like, and then, again, you've got a picture of them getting back up now. Oh, what just happened there? Doesn't that make you laugh?
Yeah.
Makes me laugh.
Glad you're happy.
Thank you. So they'd come out to arrest Jesus, to show contempt to the King of Glory, but they were met with majestic power. And you see, we've seen throughout this gospel, and we see in the other gospels, how various people sort of like often try to come to Jesus to try and arrest him, and they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. But now, his hour had come. And the fact is, this is what I believe, unless Jesus gave himself up willingly, they would never ever be able to hold him. You see, Jesus said in John 10, he says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. This command I have received from my Father. So, boys, unless I allow you to arrest me, you're not really going to be able to arrest me. And when you see God acting in this way, the Almighty, he's allowing sinful man to come to him in this disrespectful, contemptuous way, and arrest him. It's amazing. And so, verse 7, then he asked them again. Just to confirm the warrant which they had, okay, was to arrest him and him alone. So Jesus asked him, whom are you seeking? Let's just get this clear. Whom are you seeking? And they, the group, said, Jesus of Nazareth. So it's not Jesus of Nazareth and his disciples. No, it's you, Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus answered again, I have told you I am he. Somewhere in my mind, I thought that they fell over again. Somewhere along the line, I thought that it happened twice. Is that just me reading into the text now? Please tell me. It would be fun if it did happen again anyway. I don't think it did, but it sounds good. But anyway, Jesus, again, not hiding, not trying to shirk away from any responsibility. He was standing firm in dignity and majesty, and he got them to confirm, as I said before, the warrant they had for him. I'm giving you the opportunity to confirm the warrant you have for me. But he does it for a reason. He's in control of the situation, and he basically offers them terms, in a sense. Mm-hmm. All right, you've stated twice now, you've come for me. Therefore, verse 8, if you seek me, let these go their way. Let these go their way. And they did. They let the disciples go. So right about this time, Judas, along with the soldiers and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they thought they were in control. But Jesus was calling the shots. And he was remaining consistent with his nature, as he said. He was not thinking of himself, but he was protecting his disciples from arrest and from torture, because although it was his time, it was not their time. And he told them to let the disciples go, and they agreed. And in verse 9 says that the saying might be fulfilled. He spoke, he said these things, and he prayed these things, let's just say an hour earlier. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. See, prophecy is being fulfilled here. Even though it was spoken an hour before, he fulfills it right then. See, that's how my God rolls.
Amen.
You see, he speaks a thing and he confirms a thing and fulfills a thing like that. You see, but then Simon Peter tries to come and spoil the program now. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I've heard of many people say that Simon Peter was a fisherman, he wasn't a swordsman, and he wasn't even that good. He's trying to chop off the guy's head, and he's like... catches the ear. You're not a very good aim, Simon Peter. What's going on? So he cuts off his ear. So it's like, I could just imagine Jesus looking and thinking, really? Really? In this highly volatile situation, you know, Peter tried to use violence to, you know, demonstrate his zeal, like, oh, if anybody leaves you, I'm never going to leave you, Jesus, and I'm going to take out my sword. And he was using zeal, but it was zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge. You know, he used a physical sword, not understanding that the sword is not a physical sword, it's the sword of the Spirit. Stop thinking naturally, Peter. Start thinking spiritually. It's not the physical sword, it's the spiritual sword. Violence was not the answer. You see, Jesus, in his first coming, came as the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God, you know, to take away the sins of the world. He's going to be led as a sheep to the slaughter. Okay? But when he returns, when Jesus returns, he doesn't come as a lamb. He comes as a conquering lion of Judah, and Jesus will be packing. He will be. He's not going to be playing. But right now, it wasn't about a physical sword. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Again, Jesus taking control of the situation and demonstrating zeal with knowledge. And I don't think, John doesn't actually mention it, but Jesus heals Malchus. And that would have diffused the situation as well. I mean, you know, they would have thought, oh, he's healed him, it's all right. We can still arrest him. And he said to Peter, you know, shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me? Question. Like, Peter, what are you doing? What? Shall I not go to the cross? Shall I not complete the mission which I was purposed to complete, for which I was born into this earth for? What? Shall I not do that, Peter? Shall I not provide salvation for the world? And it's like, in John's account here, it's like the question for Peter is just like left hanging there. We're going to go and see how Peter responded to that next week. But verse 12 says, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They arrested and bound Jesus, which again I find funny, because they thought that they bound Jesus, but the truth is it was Jesus' love for humanity which actually bound him. I'm allowing myself to be bound because I love humanity. You see? He allowed himself to be bound so that he can bind himself to us. And in return, he wants us to bind ourselves to him. You know? And he wants us to bind ourselves to him, not because we have to, but because we want to and because we get to. See, it's a whole entirely completely different way of looking at things. You know, the Lord doesn't want to step on our necks and say, you have to be bound to me, you have to believe in me. No, he presents himself to the world and says, I want you to believe in me because, and I want you to love me because you want to. Because I'm making you, because you want to. And guess what? You get to. You get to be with the Lord for all eternity. You get to experience a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, heaven is going to be cool, don't get me wrong, but the book of Revelation talks about, and I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth descending from... It's like, you see, what God has in store for us as believers will blow your mind. It blows my mind when I think about it. We're so consumed in the here and now and this world, this cosmos, this system, which Jesus has been speaking about for the last couple of weeks. There's more to it. There's a whole eternity to enjoy with God. And the Lord is saying, you don't have to, but I want you to. It'd be lovely. You know, the route is there. The opportunity is there. And for us to say, what, we get to, Lord? Yeah, you get to. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. See, so with your natural senses, your eyes and your ears, you can't really comprehend exactly what God has prepared for those who love him. You can't. You get a little glimpse when John says, "And I was in heaven, and I saw a throne, and I, you know, and there was a sea of glass, and it was all this, and it was emerald, and I saw shining, and I saw seraphim and cherubim, and it was like, and they had wings here." And it's like he's trying to give you a picture of something glorious and eternal, which his finite mind just can't really comprehend. But he's trying to get us to comprehend it, and it's like, I don't get it. You see, you're trying to get it, but you don't get it because you're like. But it's going to be glorious. Amen. To be in eternity, you know, eternity where there is no past and no future, it's just always the present. I don't even get that, but it's going to be glorious. And so the encouragement is to walk with the Lord, to bind ourselves to the Lord. He was bound there, you know, and they thought, yes, we've got him. It was love which bound him. It was for the joy that was set before him. he endured the shame. How's the rest of the verse go? Boom. That's what we love. Father, we thank you that you, despise the shame, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you're sitting at the right hand of the Father. You forever live to make intercession for us, Lord. And we truly believe, Lord, that you allowed us to be here today, Lord, because you've willed it that way. You've prayed it that way. So help us, Lord, to continue just to draw closer to you, to love on you, Lord, and to be lights. You know, they came with those lanterns and torches, Lord, seeking you out, Lord. But you seek us out and you give us the true light of the world. We are light set upon a hill, Lord, because we have your light shining bright within us. Lord, continue just to be glorified in our midst, Lord. Help us to even use what we've considered today, you know, to share it with our friends, our family, our neighbours, our work colleagues today or even for the rest of the week, Lord, so that your name will be glorified in our midst. We love you, Lord, and we give you thanks for this time again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.